this over here so I can get through. Tomorrow's my cleaning day.
Oh, that won't be too bad.
It's going to be bad tomorrow.
I think we can make it. No,
okay, now we can.
Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we gather together to fellowship and study your Holy Scriptures. And we just pray that you will send your Holy Spirit amongst us to please guide us through this study that we might receive your teachings that you have for us tonight. And we just pray your blessings on this time and this session. And we just pray that you will bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit to bless your guidance and protection. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Did anybody have to watch the Easter story based on the book of John last night?
Oh, I did see the Barabbas. I did see Barabbas on Turner Old Movies, the King of Kings.
This was just the whole Easter story based on the book of John. It was very good. Mm-hmm. There was a lot of Jesus standing and quoting.
Well, this one had Charlton Heston, Anthony Quinn with Barabbas, and the movie was called Barabbas, and I'd never seen it.
Yes,
and
sure,
it was a it's an old movie. It was an old movie, but I kept watching it, and he became a Christian.
57 or 59, maybe?
Something like that, yeah. 13.
Barabbas?
But it says, I told Ken, I said, I'm quite sure that it doesn't mention him after. But he gets in trouble. All the Christians don't like him because they chose Jesus to be crucified, but he becomes a Christian.
In the movie, he becomes a Christian.
Wasn't he...
Isn't that real? Isn't this real life?
Didn't he and Paul do some traveling?
Barnabas.
Okay.
But there was also a... Wasn't there a Barsabbas? Yeah.
And then Barabbas.
And Brer Rabbit? Please don't throw me in the fire.
Okay.
Yeah, he is a Christian, Brer Rabbit.
It's the socks. I know.
Okay, all right.
Circulation.
Let's start with Matthew 23. Okay, so we kind of got through the introduction of chapter 23 last time, which is the first 12 verses. And that's where Jesus starts to finally respond to all his detractors and people who were trying to trip him up with hard questions and all the very meticulous speculation and inquiry that went on during these couple of days here. And again, this is happening in Holy Week, which we just finished celebrating. And this is probably, again, happening, you know, around the Tuesday time frame in Holy Week chronology. So probably Tuesday, maybe Wednesday, not quite sure. So as we move on, we're looking at verses 13 through 30 in this session. And so Jesus pronounces seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees. And it's interesting because it parallels and matches precisely with, or actually there's eight, sorry, there's eight woes pronounced. Some question verse 14 and try to, you know, ignore that one and that would make it seven. But there should be eight. So there's eight total. Some of your translations might not have what we have in verse 14, but we'll read it.
I don't have a verse 14.
Yeah.
I'm not kidding you. It goes from 13 to 15.
Mine does too.
Yeah, so that's why in a lot of Bibles it'll say the seven woes, but again, it's actually, should be eight. And for that reason, let me go ahead and I'll read it. I'll read this section because a lot of your translations might not have that verse. And the reason for it is they'll say verse 14. Supposedly, this verse is not found in the earliest manuscripts. Okay? And that's their reasoning, is that verse is not found in the earliest manuscripts. The problem with that is there's this false perception that if you get the earliest manuscripts, we've been over this a few times before, but some people may not have heard it, so I'll just quickly recap. There's a false perception that if you get the earliest manuscripts, you therefore have the most authentic and truest to the originals, because they're the closest copies. They're the oldest copies, they're the ones that are closest to, you know, the actual original documents themselves written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jude, James, Paul, and so on, right? And Peter. So if you get those, you know, if you have that mindset, however, you are overlooking a very important point, and that is that around the time that these copies, the oldest manuscripts that we have, from like the second century, that's like the 100s, you know, 100 and something AD, I don't know the exact dates, but let's just say you have a manuscript from, let's just say somebody right now, currently, they have in possession, of, you know, in some museum or the Vatican Library or whatever, they have a manuscript from 115 AD. Okay? Well, great. Right? You have a manuscript from 115 AD. But there's a false perception that would state that, okay, that document has to be more authentic than the one we have that's dated 250 AD. So the 110 that's more authentic, that's more credible because it's closer to the source, it's closer to the original. And that's a good premise. That's a good premise, but like a lot of things, there's a lot of good premises, and you read stories all the time on the news about people who make scientific discoveries, and they think, well, because of this, we therefore infer and imply that this, this, and this. You know, because A plus B equals C, then B plus E must equal F in that case. Or, you know, something along those lines. And a lot of times when people do that, they fail, unless you have people with very, very meticulous detail in their scholarship, you know, who correct and check and balance all those things, you might fail to realize that, well, wait a minute, right around that time in the 100s, the late 90s, you know, AD 90 to 120 AD and beyond, that was a time when the Gnostics, you know, that there was a counterfeit Christianity being spread around by these people who were false teachers. And there was a lot of things that were actually attempted to be omitted from Scripture. Omissions. So these texts that, you know, that we're basing all of the earliest manuscript stuff on, so therefore they must be the most authentic, don't let anybody ever sell you that. And a lot of pastors even today are taught that. They're taught to tell people that, okay, well, the oldest manuscripts say this. Well, you got to be careful with that, because let's say we have manuscripts from 400 AD. Well, those manuscripts potentially could have been copies from the actual originals. Because in 400 AD, who's to say that the originals still didn't exist at that time? If you see what I mean. So just because...
And the Gnostics, to refresh my knowledge, were the ones who believed Christ did not have a human nature. He was only divine.
And he walked around like a ghost. And
yeah,
he didn't have
exactly.
A real physical body.
I was just trying to
and
remember
there's,
what
there's
they
basically
were.
Two forms of Gnosticism. There's the Gnosticism that basically says, you know, everything physical is evil, inherently.
Yeah.
And therefore... you must do every single thing possible to abstain from any physical thing in order to be holy. So almost all, a very austere diet, an austere way of living. You shouldn't get married. You shouldn't have physical contact with people because physical anything is evil and wicked. And then there's the opposite to that is the antinomian Gnostics, who believe that, well, since the body is wicked and evil, inherently so, therefore, there's no sense in denying it, because anything that, you know, you do physically anyway is evil, so you might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, and do it to the fullest. And so there's the two opposite sides, you know, ascetic ascetic Gnosticism, that's the one where it's super strict. And the antinomian Gnosticism, that's the one where it's like, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll kind of attitude, basically. Just says, you know, well, God's not going to punish anything that you do in the body because the body's evil anyway, so you may as well just live it up. So two divergent extremes of Gnosticism.
I'm sorry, that died out.
Actually, it hasn't.
Oh,
sadly.
Hedonism is still alive and well.
Don't the eight woes kind of parallel the eight beatitudes?
Oh, yeah. That's what we're going to get into tonight.
Okay.
Yeah, that's the whole study tonight is all about that. So, you know, but just to wrap that up, so as I was saying, the earliest manuscripts, whenever you see that and you see your translation, earliest manuscripts do not include this verse. Or if you have a translation where it's just like you'll see a verse skipped or a whole section skipped, I'd be very leery of that. I tend to, every single verse that is sometimes omitted in translation, in translations that say earliest manuscripts don't include this verse or these verses, I would be inclined to say that those are legitimate, genuine verses. Because that is the version that the original authorized translations, both way back by the Vatican, you know, originally, by Jerome, and also later on in like the King James Version in 1611, those verses all came from those texts, the manuscripts they were using. And so I always pose the question, anybody who makes that argument, okay, well, who's to say the copies that were made in 400, who's to say those weren't made from the originals themselves? How do you know? You don't. There is no way to know. So you don't know, you know, whether just because you have the earliest, you know, and their argument is this. The argument is, well, they could have been added in. That they were added in. So in later manuscripts, as they were copying, people started fudging a little bit and adding what they wanted here and there. But if you go read any one of those, those verses, they flow right with the text. And it's pretty easy to see stuff that's counterfeit. If you see, for instance, I don't want to make too big a thing about this, but I've read some of the apocryphal books, and they certainly seem to be written from a different perspective. You know, when you're reading scripture, it just speaks like it's from God. And when you're reading some of those other things, it's kind of like...
Like Bell the Dragon?
It's a little bit odd. It's more like literature rather than holy writ. Likewise, the Book of Mormon, you know, anything extra. It's usually very easy to see counterfeit stuff. And you read it, and it's like, well, this doesn't... And, you know, there's nothing like the Bible. Nothing like it. There's nothing that reads like it. It maintains a singular source of authorship. And so when you're reading these verses that are supposedly not included in the earliest manuscripts, supposedly, I would think that those are omissions, either omission mistakes, or intentional omissions. Like, for instance, the four main ones. Well, actually, I only know two of the main ones off the top of my head. The first main one that's not included is the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 9, I believe, somewhere around there. That one, that whole section just says, this passage not included in the earliest manuscripts. Most Bibles include it because it's a popular passage, but it'll be like in brackets or a footnote telling you, you know, kind of like, don't trust this too much because it probably wasn't in the original. But to me, that's one of the best passages in Scripture. Mark 16, almost the whole chapter, almost the entire chapter, is more than half of it, I would say, is in brackets saying this part of Mark is not in the earliest manuscripts. You know, and so it calls it into question. I've shared with you several times the work of Dr. Ivan Panin, a mathematician from Harvard, a PhD. And he got saved and did amazing mathematical work on the Bible. And he did stuff that above my head and anybody's head that doesn't understand superior math and textual analysis and stuff like that. but he did his work based on, I believe it's called Textus Receptus. That's the manuscript that was the original manuscript that all the translations that we have that led to like the King James and so on and so forth. And he, from that manuscript, that's the one that he used. And when he analyzed the original Hebrew and Greek, he found incredible things. You know, incredible, incredible mathematical structure to the Bible itself. Integrity, mathematical integrity in every way, shape, and form. Just one example would be, of all the New Testament writers that we went over last week, every single one of them, like for instance, Matthew has, there's seven, I don't know this exactly, but I'll just give you a quick example. There's like seven words in Matthew, like specific word choices, that you don't find in any of the other New Testament writers. Think, oh, that's a weird little anomaly, right? And if you wanted to think that Matthew contrived that, then you'd have to believe that Matthew wrote his gospel last. Because he went and he read everybody else's and he said, oh, I'm going to intentionally do this. But then you find that you go to the book of Mark, and Mark has seven words that were left out and not in any of the other New Testament writers. You think, well, that's odd. And then you go to Luke, and you look at Luke and Acts, two books that he wrote, and in there there's seven words that he used that none of the other New Testament writers used. And then you go to John, and you read John and Revelation and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the books that he wrote, and he used seven words that none of the other gospel writers used. And then you look at Paul's writings, turns out he used seven words that none of the other gospel writers used. And it, if you go through that and you start looking at it, you start seeing that even down to the very word choice, the original Hebrew and Greek, the Greek words, there's a perfect mathematical integrity that every single word is there by God's Holy Spirit's divine appointment. That word has been appointed to be there by God himself. So when you start seeing the Bible in that light, you start being a little upset about people who make comments about, well, yeah, there's mistakes in the Bible, or, oh, well, don't worry about that. It's not perfect. And you start getting a little upset because, you start appreciating the fact that, yes, it is a perfect document. It is exactly divinely appointed in every way, shape, and form. So, and the reason I bring that up is because these passages that are sometimes omitted, like verses that are omitted in certain translations, the work that Dr. Ivan Panin did was done with all of those included. It doesn't work out unless you include all those verses. See what I mean? So I say, anywhere where it says this verse not included in the earliest manuscripts, in my opinion, dismiss that. That's nonsense. Okay, so we will go under the premise that we have the eight woes, not seven. We have the eight woes. And that those woes match up perfectly with the eight Beatitudes that we have in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to, if you'll notice, you'll just have a direct correlation. If you go down the list of your bullets here, you'll notice each one, the cross-reference from Matthew 23 goes back to Matthew 5. It's like Matthew 23:13 correlates to Matthew 5:3. Matthew 23:14 correlates perfectly with Matthew 5:4. Matthew 23:15 correlates perfectly with Matthew 5:5, and so on. Okay, and we'll look at why. Some of them are a little bit of a stretch, but once you kind of see the connection, it really kind of comes to life. So, without further ado, I'll go ahead and read this, since some of you all may not have verse 14. So, starting on verse 13, and if who else has that?
I found out that I have it in the footnote.
You have the New International?
I have the Revised Standard, the New Revised Standard.
Okay.
Puts it in the footnote.
Yeah.
Okay, so, well, we'll split it up. So I'll read the first section, and then we'll move on. Somebody else. Okay, so, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven in front of men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Here's verse 14, which might be missing for some of you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation.
Amen.
And that's the verse that supposedly isn't
I've heard that either. Verse over and over again.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about unseen land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves.
That's in words, didn't
you?
And you got to remember that nobody ever spoke to these guys like this. I mean, nobody. These guys were used to receiving respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Remember, and being called rabbi by men from last week? Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men. And that word fools there, if you look in the Greek translation, the word that's translated from that to what we have fools, it's actually, the Greek word is moronis, where we get our word morons from. So, I mean, you could even say, you morons, you know, that's kind of the connotation of what he's saying is like, you morons, you fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. So Jesus is getting pretty mad about this swearing business, all these oaths and swearing by this and swearing by that. And we're going to talk about that when we get there. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of a dish, but the inside, they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And we'll stop there. I was going to go to 36, but I decided there's some other stuff in here that I didn't want to get convoluted in the mirror of the antithesis of the Beatitudes here. So we'll, with session 72, we'll take verses 31 through 36 and start there, and we'll cover those, and then we'll also finish all the way to the end of the chapter. And then the session 73 is where we'll start Matthew 24, which is that's the tough one. So,
which one is the tough one?
24. That's the eschatological chapter.
Oh, okay.
Real tough chapter. Real interesting. Okay, so anyway, before we do this and before we get into the bullets, let's just go to Matthew chapter 5 and then also just read the Beatitudes real quick.
Jerry should read it since
She
brought it up.
It's all yours, Jerry. Matthew 5, 1 through 12, I guess.
And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
All right, thank you. And so let's quickly go through this again. We went through this a long time ago, several years back, when we first started one of our first sessions. A lot of times people, I think, mistakenly think a lot of wrong things about the Beatitudes because they don't understand that it paints a portrait of what should be every Christian. This should be a biography of every Christian. So, in a sense, in your Christian walk, since your born-again experience, and you've been saved, and you've been walking and living with Christ in your heart and walking with the Lord, this should be and should start to read to you as an autobiography. And it is kind of structured in a logical progressive order. Okay, and I love when Pastor Bob brought this up about a month or two ago, he actually quoted from one of these. And I like the translation that he used because, I'm usually pretty strict on, I prefer a literal word-for-word translation. And then if there's anything unclear, then you just expound. That's when the teaching comes in. You help people understand. But sometimes, and unfortunately I think with the Beatitudes, it's happened more often than not, people get some of these words and they don't quite understand what they mean, and they don't have the expounding to explain it to them, and they get the wrong idea about what all this means. First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and first of all, if you go to, I think it's Luke's gospel, has something like, where it leaves off a few words there about the spirit, it's just like, blessed are the poor, because they show so-and-so, And so because of that, sometimes people think that being poor is spiritually advantageous to being materially blessed. That is absolutely false. And we should establish that right now. A lot of times, poverty does lead people to God because of their circumstance, and they become spiritual. But poverty does not equal spirituality. Poverty in and of itself, as a matter of fact, a lot of times people who are in poverty, they think about money more than people who are wealthy, because that's all they do think about. They think about everything they don't have. They think about everything they wish they had. They think about every way they can try to figure out a conniving, cheap way to get money so they can start living the way they think they want to live. And a lot of times being poor actually ends up putting people in a worse spiritual state than people who are content or well off.
But what about the scripture where Jesus says it's easier for a rich man? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Is that because?
Well, because then on the other side of that, that's again, people who are wealthy and they have everything they need, they're not thinking about God. They're not looking to God for help or assistance. They're born with a silver spoon in their mouth, and they just think, well, God,
I did all
what
this.
Do I need? Who cares about God? I don't need anything. They completely forget the fact that in their luxury and comfort, there's a point out there on the horizon somewhere, 73 score and 10 as the saying goes, or 4 score for strength. And then, in our times, there's people who are up there in the hundreds even. But no matter what the case is, there's a point out on the horizon pretty near for all of us, everybody in this room, if the Lord tarries, and we all die our natural, deaths. My point on that horizon is not all that, it's a drop in the bucket. compared to eternity. So there's that point on the horizon where death is going to come into play, and that person is just sitting in the lap of luxury, thinking, I have it all, I don't need anything, why do I need God? You know, they don't see a need for God. But my point is that just because you're poor doesn't mean that you automatically have a need for God. Some people who are poor have the exact same problem as that rich person. And therefore, it's just as hard for them to go get into heaven as a camel to go through in the eye of a needle, because they're thinking the same things. While they're killing themselves trying to barely get by, they're spending every day wishing and praying and hoping that they get money so that they can live like the rich man without a care in the world. And you see the point? I mean, it's poverty doesn't equal spirituality. Sometimes it leads to it, but it doesn't equal it. So that's, you know, some people who are poor spend almost every extra dime they have on the lottery, thinking they're going to be the one. You know, like the big Mega Millions thing that happened a few weeks ago. So,
those are people who really don't understand probability theory.
Yeah, and again, they just don't have a spirituality about them. They're spending every single ounce of their energy and attention trying to figure out ways where they can be rich and be like the person who's easier to go to heaven than to go for a camel up the eye of a needle.
Remember the poem Richard Corey? And I worked in his factory. Richard Corey is a rich man, handsome. I could sing the whole song, but I can already tell from Jerry's look, she doesn't want me to. But he's a very wealthy man, he has everything, and I work in his factory, and I curse the life I'm living, and I curse my poverty, and I wish that I could be, yes, I wish that I could be, oh, I wish that I could be Richard Corey. Then the last verse is, Richard Corey went home last night and put a bullet in his head. That he can't understand it. Like, why did he do that? He has everything.
Exactly the point.
I could sing it.
So here, verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and that's the concept. This is the person who recognizes they're spiritually bankrupt. That they have nothing to offer God. That they need God's intervention, that they need a Savior. And in the English Standard Version, which is the one Pastor Bob used, I think it said something like, blessed are those who recognize their need for God. And that's why I liked it. Because even though that's not the technically accurate, you know, the word-for-word translation is, blessed are the poor in spirit. See, a lot of people, they don't really understand what that means. What it means is, blessed are those who recognize they have a desperate need for God. They're poor.
And I've heard it also said, the humble-hearted.
And that gets up to verse 3. Verse 5, sorry, verse 5. We'll get to that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven be theirs other than they accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And how can they do that unless they recognize that they are spiritually depraved, spiritually bankrupt, they have nothing to offer God, and need salvation that Christ provides? They need that. So what Christ is saying is those who recognize that they're spiritually bankrupt, that they're poor in spirit, and that they need spiritual help, that's the person that God comes to and reveals Jesus Christ to them through the Holy Spirit. That's the person who's going to receive the kingdom of heaven. So that's the beginning point of any Christian's life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When you realize, spiritually speaking, that you are bankrupt. You have nothing to offer. You need somebody to come and pay for you. Step 2. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be persecuted. My stuff is all smudged out here. Comforted, sorry. If you look at my Bible, I can barely even read this anymore. It's all smudged off. But blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So if you think about that, once you realize that you're spiritually bankrupt and that you need help, you know, this isn't necessarily speaking just of the mourning of loved ones, lost loved ones. This is more mourning over the fact that you realize you're a sinner, that you're going to die, that you have no hope in and of yourself to carry on. And so it's like a mourning over the fact that basically you're dead in sin. You're mourning over yourself. That's really what it means. So it's not just blessed are those who mourn, like mourn a lost loved one. Although that, in the Christian sense, that can be kind of included. But it's really more, the idea here is you're mourning over the fact that you realize you're dead in sin. And that you're mournful, you're sorry, you're devastated. The loss of, this loss, realizing that you're spiritually bankrupt and there's no hope, for you other than God through Jesus Christ. Then, you start realizing, oh, well, even though I'm dead in sin, there is provision for life, eternal life, and salvation. But you're still mournful over that sinful nature that you have lived in. It's that you start seeing the dual nature here. Throughout all the Beatitudes, and we're going to get into it in Romans this session, where that dual nature of the warfare, the spiritual warfare of the flesh versus the spirit. Okay, so next one, blessed are the meek. And I really hate translations that try to change this and turn it into gentle. Meek is one of my all-time favorite words. I love that word. And way too often, unfortunately, people, even people who know English pretty well, think of meek as being weak. And they rhyme, so it's like, oh, meek, you're a little mousy person who just sits in the corner and hunches over and never says anything and you never stand up to anything and you're just a meek little mouse. That's really not the spiritual connotation of the word. And the word meek really, really means so much in the Christian faith. And it means humble, and it means, it does mean, in a sense, gentle nature, but you have to understand the undercurrent of the connotation of the word to really get the full force of it, which is, meekness is great strength that has been brought under submission for useful purpose. And a really good example of this, which I believe is actually in the Greek, in the original Greek, if you look at it, the word there, the connotation of the word indicates like a stallion, a wild stallion out in the mountains, running around wild and free, being caught, being tamed, being broken, key word there, being broken, and being broken by a master so that all that great strength can be directed into a useful, constructive purpose. Instead of just living out in the wild, free and crazy, doing whatever its own self-will wants to do, now it can actually, that power, the great strength that it has, can actually be harnessed to do positive, constructive, good things. And the same is true for us. Anybody before we're a Christian, we're created in the image of God. So if you think a stallion's powerful, think how powerful a human being is. Human beings, million times more powerful than a stallion. Million times more. Not just physically, but with our mental capabilities and our spiritual capabilities, we have the potential to do an incredible amount of either good or harm. So if we live for ourselves, and we live with our own self-will, running wildly among the hills, so to speak, with the analogy of the stallion, just doing whatever we want, whenever we want, whatever's good for us, the person out there who's just, out there trying to do whatever they can for them, only for them, all the time. That person is a powerful person. They can do a lot of damage to themselves and to a lot of people around them. A lot more damage than a stallion ever could. So that person has a lot of power because that person is made in the image of God. and also has the sovereignty of God to do their own will in their own lives. So that's a powerful, powerful situation there. So when somebody is born again and they're saved and they're brought out of the world and brought into the family of God, that person is just as powerful. You know, when that stallion is brought out of the hills and brought down and broken by the master and put to work, is that stallion any less strong? Its muscles are exactly as strong as they were before, right? Only now, that stallion is being guided and directed in a focused purpose. Like, if I put this plow on you and you do this, you're going to help me, you know, plow these fields, and it is going to reap a tremendous amount of fruit that's going to be good for a whole bunch of people. And you're going to, you, the stallion, you know, if the master's talking to the stallion, you're going to be well fed. You're going to be well taken care of by me. You're going to be protected by me. You know, you're going to have all the benefits of being under my protection. And you're going to be perfectly well fed and taken care of. But also, this great strength that I've endowed, that you're endowed with, it's going to be used to help thousands and maybe tens of thousands of other people by all the fruit that you're going to help me reap from your strength and me putting your strength to work for useful purpose. And the same is true for a Christian. You know, when you're brought into the family of God, God says, okay, all your talents, all your mental capabilities, all your physical capabilities, all your traits, all your personality, all that incredible, powerful stuff that was created in the image of God, now I'm going to bring it out of the world and say, okay, now here's what I want you to do with it. I want you to do this in the church, and I want you to go evangelize to these people, and I want you to be a salt out in your workplace to help be a preservative and a healing, steaming agent, correcting people from, you know, when they're sinning because they know you're a Christian and it bothers them that aren't Christians. And you're going to be doing this, and then in your work environment, you're going to be doing this. In your church environment, you're going to be doing this. In your family environment, you're going to be doing this. And you're going to be affecting all these thousands of people, you know, or hundreds of people, or however many it might be in your life, that is going to be beneficial. And the whole time, I'm going to be taking care of you now because you're under my protection. You're going to be well fed. You're going to be content. You're going to be taken care of. And it's so much better. And so that meekness, you know, anytime you see meekness, just think of great strength. Great strength.
I also think of submissive to God, because it seems like, I mean, everybody goes through a period of rebelliousness as an adolescent, but you grow past that into your adult strength. But think of people who continue to be rebellious. They rebel against God. They rebel against their family members who want them to do the right thing. They rebel against good sense. They rebel against good health. They just continue to rebel. They never submit to what's right and good.
But that's like ego.
Yeah, it is. It's prideful.
Yeah. And being meek is controlling your ego so that you let God guide instead of your ego taking over and demanding that you get this and do this and be where you think, we hope you don't think, where you belong. I was told one time as a child that, what are you doing at church? Church isn't for people like you. It's for people like us. And I thought,
Pharisee.
I thought, wow, that's so good to know. I'm just going to come back next Sunday.
Whoever said that is burning in hell right now, John.
No, he's still alive and still probably a deacon in the First Baptist Church in my hometown.
Well, he's heading for the hot place.
We just read about him over here. Whoa.
Where did you?
And you hypocrites.
Well, but you get the idea of meekness, though, right? I mean, it's not weakness. It's great strength being brought under submission, like you said, submissive to God.
And a humility is not, oh, I'm a worm, I'm a worm, I'm nothing, because nobody that God created is nothing. We are all children of God. Humility was explained to me once as being, is not thinking you are better or more intrinsically worthy than anyone else. That's what humility is. It's understanding your worth, but not thinking you're better than someone else. It sounded like this guy didn't have that.
Okay, so let's look at this progression again. We'll recap. We have recognize that you're spiritually bankrupt. Whoa, I need help. I need somebody to pay for me because I don't have the ability to pay myself. I'm a sinner. I'm woeful and mournful over my sin. I need help to get over the fact that I have a problem, and it's a difficult problem to deal with, and I'm mournful over it. And then God comes in and says, well, don't worry, I'm going to comfort you. You're going to receive the kingdom of heaven. And now that you've realized all this, now that you're broken, now that the Holy Spirit has come and convicted you and broken you, now I can bring your great strength under an attitude of meekness so that you can use that great strength in my kingdom for the betterment of others and the betterment of my kingdom. And so you see that progression that, you know, there's poor in spirit. You know, you're mournful, and then you become meek, and you start applying all the things that you had done before for yourself. You start applying all your talents and skills and strength to help, you know, to God's purposes. And then the next one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So now that you're, you know, do you see the next step there? You know, as soon as you start doing that, you start having a new appetite. Instead of, you know, now that you're meek and now that you're doing the will of your Father and you're being guided and directed, and you're saying, wow, you know, this is good. This is really good stuff. I like this. And you start realizing, well, all these appetites that I had before for going my own way and doing my own thing and doing all these things, they've changed. And now I really want to be, you know, filled with righteousness. And you know, of course, we all receive that by receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But then even after that, there's a further application that, you know, in the daily living of our lives, we seek righteousness and justice, and we feel bad when we aren't a part of something righteous. And we're again, mournful and woeful over that. And we're constantly being corrected by the Holy Spirit to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Because, you know, God wants to satisfy that desire. You know, like that psalm that says, God will give you the desires of your heart. In Psalm something, I don't know what it is, 30-something. You know, some people think, you know, I think they have the wrong attitude about that. God will give me the desires of my heart. I'm going to get a Ferrari, and I'm going to get a Porsche, and I'm going to get a new mansion. Wow, this is great.
Right,
no, God will give you the desires themselves. He'll give you new desires. That's the idea. He's going to give you, instead of the desires that you have had for a Ferrari and a mansion and this and that, he's going to give you the right desires so that he can then satisfy those desires, which is ultimately righteousness. You know, he's going to give you the hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and then he's going to satisfy that hungering and thirsting. And so this is, you see the progression of a Christian. You know, as a Christian becomes born again, these are the steps they should be going through.
Sometimes when we read those, we think of them more of the gifts of the Spirit. Blessed is her because she's this. Blessed is her because she's this. But it's not that. We're supposed to have all these things. So it is a progression.
Yeah, exactly. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so, again, you know, as you've been broken, you've come into this meek attitude of applying your strengths to the Lord's will, you have a new appetite now, and you're being fed spiritually, and being satisfied with that new spiritual appetite you have. And now, you'll notice at that point, once it's kind of like you're taken care of, and you've got all your stuff taken care of, now you start seeing how it comes in and how you start dealing with other people is the rest of them. Now you're starting to deal with other people, and now you're realizing, wow, this is great. You know, I'm being filled, I'm being spiritually satisfied, I'm having this, I'm having that. Now, I want to share this with other people. You know, look at how much mercy I've received. I want to be merciful to the other people just like the Master has been merciful to me. And so you come into that place of starting to change is the way you interact and deal with other people.
And I think that reinforces the Lord's prayer on that issue. Blessed are those who forgive others, for they themselves will be forgiven.
Because the only people who forgive others really and truly are Christians. You know, other people, they might say they forgive, but they don't really have a true heart of forgiveness for them if they're not a Christian. So, moving on. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, so as you start entering the community now, and you're a full-fledged Christian, and you're in the mix, and you're trying to be merciful to other people, and now, you know, this is where it comes in, that purifying effect. I just mentioned it a few verses back, but you have this purifying effect because now, you know, you're still in the flesh, and you're still sinning, and you're still having problems and struggling with the flesh and the spirit and the spiritual warfare that goes on. But now that you're pure in heart, you know, you're starting to desire more and more purity in your life. You're trying to get rid of it's an ebb and flow. I mean, there's going to be times in the valleys and the pits that you walk through, but the general tendency, have you ever seen those nifty little stock market things where you see like 1910 and then 1920 and then, whoa, and then it starts going up, but,
oh no,
you know,
Mr.
and then you see, you know, these little dips here, but then, you know, if you start at point A and you look at point B, I mean, you could draw a straight line that's just a pretty upward trend, you know, of improvement. So, I wouldn't change any of your investment strategies based on that. But the upward, you know, there's a general metaphor there of, yeah, there's little glitches here and there, there's ups and downs, but overall, the life of a Christian is going to keep, it's going to keep trending up. You know, if you're really born again and you're legitimately a child of God, God is going to lead you up. You're going to be led up.
Well, I like to think God is going to transform me, because I don't think I can ever be pure in heart by myself. I don't think any human can without God's help.
Yeah, but I mean, I think God helps us to continually more and more purify our hearts. You know, I know for sure that's true with me. It's definitely been true. That I'm not saying I'm pure in heart by any measure, but I know that I am more pure in heart now than I was 5 years ago. And I know that I'm more pure in heart 5 years ago, definitely, than I was 10 years ago before I became a Christian. Well, I'm like, you know, 1,000 times more pure in heart than I was back then. So, you know, there's an upward trend there. And then here, verse 9, you know, once that kind of is played out, again, here, now it comes to evangelism. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And here, you know, peacemakers, this is something some people get confused, and some people might try to attribute, like, oh, well, Jimmy Carter, you know, was a great diplomat, so he's going to be called a son of God, because he was doing all this stuff to make diplomacy between nations. But that's not what it means. It has nothing to do with political diplomacy. What it's talking about here is peacemakers means this is somebody who is out in the world trying to make peace between God and other people. It's trying to evangelize. You're trying to help people make peace with God by accepting Jesus Christ. That's what you're trying to do. And so if you're out there evangelizing, you know, eventually you get to the point where every Christian should be some sort of evangelist. I mean, some degree.
You know, and if necessary, use words.
Yeah. Some scripture, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, you know, along those lines. Yeah, you know, there's the Billy Grahams out there that are probably the 1,000-fold, but, you know, there's still the 30-fold people, and maybe even less. There's the people who maybe don't make it to 30-fold, but you should be every Christian, you know, even a Christian who's stunted in their Christian growth and never really has this full biography of a Christian. Even that person should have at least just by the fact that they're a Christian and other people know that they are a Christian, that's a form of evangelism right there. So every Christian should be some sort of evangelist. And when you're an evangelist, that's essentially what you are. You're a peacemaker. You're a peacemaker that's trying to bring peace between the person you're evangelizing to and God. Just like you had peace between you and God when you were evangelized to, and you became at peace with God. So, and then the final step, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the second one is just like it, same, these are basically the same thing. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you on account of me, Christ says. So, if you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness and for the name of Christ, then that's the final step. That's when, you know, not only do you have all this other great stuff going on, but now you don't even really care about your mortal life, your mortal condition. You're willing to be...
Or your popularity.
Popularity. You're willing to be persecuted. You're willing to put yourself on the line out there for the gospel. And that's the fully mature Christian. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians kind of stop at step 7. There's probably all things that we could probably say, you know, while I was persecuted in this situation. I have a few that maybe, you know, I have a few things in my history where I could say, well, I could probably chalk that up to persecution. But, I mean, if you go back and look at Peter and Paul and John and what they went through, I mean, I don't think probably any of us have something that... on that level.
Well, what about those guys in the Philippines? I saw it again on Easter Sunday. They get themselves, they have real nails put in their hands, and they go up on a cross. What is the point of
that? Well, it's all over the world. It's not just the Philippines. That happens everywhere. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And people, they just want to experience crucifixion, and there's stuff like that. You know, there's something called stigmata,
yeah.
Supposedly in the Catholic tradition,
so you bleed from your
where people, you know, are blessed by God to share in the suffering of Christ, and you know, I don't put too much stock in that kind of stuff, but I don't condemn it. But at the same time, you know, I don't really know too much about that because, you know, Christ is the one who paid the price.
Yeah, why should we have to do that over and over?
Pastor Bob, somebody mentioned this at class, and Pastor Bob said it's almost like a showman. You know, it's more self-indulgent.
Yeah.
Because these people do it.
Those guys didn't look that happy.
I know that, but it's like when the guy has gone through this, and then the area, the community that he lives in, will point to him and say, "Look at so and so. He made the ultimate sacrifice," and it's kind of a prideful.
Yeah. I just don't think we need to do it. You know?
And I think I've read about some people who've done this and that stuff, and it seems to be a real spiritual moment for them. You know, so again, I don't want to condemn it outright, but...
sure, I'm not going to do it.
Well, in some cases, it's kind of like the Pharisees who praise loud in church. If you're a penitent and you do this, you've done more than anybody else, and all your friends can see it,
mm-hmm.
and real penitence comes inside, doesn't it? I mean, I've always felt that. I mean,
well, it even says that in the Bible that those who say these loud prayers in the marketplace.
Exactly what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
The guy who says I'm a sinner and is beating his chest is much better off than the fellow who's over there saying, "Look at me, see how good I am."
Yeah.
I mean, that's...
Right.
Isn't that the same thing? If you're being nailed to the cross, "Look at me, how good I am," mm-hmm. instead of...
I just think how stupid you are.
I think in New Mexico, they may just tie them.
Yeah, they do. They tie them there. But these have real nail holes in them. I couldn't
believe
there's
some people who do that. But, you know, don't just condemn it wholesale, though, because, I mean, I think there are people who have genuinely done it as a spiritual exercise.
I hate to interrupt, but by chance, could you fix the internet in like the next 5 minutes before I get the zero?
I don't have
yes,
ability
I haven't been
to fix
able
it.
To connect either. I'm paying for this.
I'll try to reset it, but I'm not going to say it's going to do anything.
You know, Good Friday when they all went up to the Crystal Ray, there was a picture in the paper of the one guy that went up all the way up on his knees, crawled up.
But, you know, do you remember that, especially when Tammy was at church, she would have you go forward and kneel down and
yeah.
pray?
Uh-huh.
Well, that was a visible show, if you want to call it that. But I think you felt really...
It was a neat feeling.
Yeah.
I did that.
So I think sometimes people do these things because it really is something
yeah,
they
you're right.
They're going to do.
Personal thing.
I don't like to watch it. I mean, it's horrible to watch.
Well, that, yeah. But I mean, there have been times when you've done something that is out of your comfort zone, you know, like going up front and praying, you know, kneeling down and praying. It's much more comfortable just to sit in the pew and do it.
Yeah.
But you really felt
yeah. That was
more
beautiful.
Moved.
Yeah.
You know. So
she
I
was
think
a
there
deeply
times,
spiritual person.
Yeah. I think there are times when people do things that we may think
yeah.
it's kind of weird.
Yeah.
But
see, my issue is that, you know, on your knees of praying or
yeah.
I have no. But the actual nailing to a cross to me that's only Christ in my eyes.
I guess they're trying to be like Christ, you know, because we're supposed to be like Christ. I just don't.
Well, he didn't do it just because he wanted to.
Exactly.
He did it for a purpose.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's not something in our culture, but there are cultures that's important.
And also, the other thing that is not in our culture is we don't really give stuff up for Lent.
I give up broccoli.
We just kind of do Lent because we never used to do it even, and now
yeah.
we kind of do it. But there are people who really do, and they make these promises that during Lent I'll go up Cristo Rey on my hands and knees, you know. And I just think it's an issue they make with, you know, it's between them and the Lord. Now, other people may see it, but that's not their point, I don't think.
Yeah.
Well, you know, last year I decided to write a note, a card to somebody who was sick or needed, that I felt needed encouragement or something every day of Lent. So I sent a card out every day of Lent to somebody that I thought needed it. And I don't know if it did any good or not,
right.
you know, but it did take some time and effort and thought and a lot of stamps.
And, you know, and that's it. You know, it's you giving up some of your personal time
yeah.
to do something that, like you say, who knows if it mattered to any of those people. But it mattered to you.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
then you were kind of, this is what you had agreed with
this
the Lord.
This is my little thing,
you.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's why I say don't condemn it wholesale,
right.
because we don't know, you know, what's in those people's hearts. And maybe, you know, you never know. That, I mean, it could be a form of evangelism, you know, because somebody doing that, you know, somebody who maybe doesn't know the Lord or doesn't quite know the whole story, they might see it and be like, wow, that's, you know, what is this all about? And then they start learning. So... You know, probably it's a little over the top.
Because
you know.
What motivates people just to go to church on Easter and Christmas?
Yeah.
What is that? I mean, I'm more moved by seeing people went up Mount Cristo Rey and paid $5 for parking, you know, that they actually did that trek, than that my son shows up on Easter for church.
Although it was nice to see him.
It is nice to see him.
Yeah,
I mean, I just don't know exactly what's in their mind that they think this does what, you know. So
and just do it for us.
Well, and I appreciate
came,
that, you know.
He came for you.
But I still think that some of these other things that people do are move me more than that.
You know, when John has children, he will start going to church. I think.
I'll call him when I get home.
Yeah.
All right, well, let's start looking at the session here, and we'll get some of these in.
I just want to say, you know, it's those first three Beatitudes, I think, that really knock out the unspiritual person. Because those first three things, you know, the poor in spirit, the mourning because of your being poor in spirit, and being meek, that is so counter to the world. That those three, you know, once you get past those three, then like you say, it's a progression, and it's you know, it's really enjoyable. But those
yeah.
three, I think they'll be able to separate the men from the boys.
Yeah, I agree. And I think even the first two, you know, if you've accomplished the first two, I think a lot of Christians are kind of like stuck in their plateau at that. And they still have this great strength, but they use it for their self-willed purposes, unfortunately. But they still and that's why, you know, you'll see Christians who are just frustrated in their lives, and they never go anywhere. They're just spinning their wheels because they've never submitted to God. They've never submitted their great strength over to God to let Him direct their ways. And so, like you said, though, I think those first three, you know, if you get those three and you get to that point, you can start becoming an effective Christian.
And, you know, you can use Facebook as an evangelistic tool. Because I noticed, I only got on Facebook to connect with my kids, but I ended up connecting with all of my youth that I had for the 9 years I directed the children and youth ministries. All of them are grown now. They all have kids, and a lot of them don't live in El Paso anymore, and I've connected.
You're telling them all to go back to church.
Well, a lot of them do. I mean, Laura Blackwood became a minister.
Charlie Flores, who's a minister over at Zaragoza at the Christ Chapel, has a Facebook page, and every morning he has a Bible verse for the day that will, if you read it, will be good for you to read. I mean, gives you a little upper every day.
Yeah, and that's Tammy's on Easter was so beautiful.
Bible verse every morning. Yeah. If you bother to read it. Now I don't read it every day. When I get a note from Charlie Flores, I might go on there and read a whole week, and I might not look at it for a month. It just depends on if Charlie sent me something else to remind me that I need to go see what Charlie has to say.
Well, I do quote scripture. I also quote Ben Franklin. And some great poets and stuff, but nobody comments on that. Nobody. It's like one person will say like, you know, but nobody comments. But somebody says something funny like, I'm sick today and I just don't know where my motivation went, you know. Then everybody's on there just commenting and commenting. But quote the Bible. It's the best way to be totally ignored on Facebook.
You introduced that with saying that you can use Facebook. So
well, no, but you can. You can. Because I respond to people with the scripture.
Charlie generally has one or two people that say, thank you, Pastor, or yes, and thank you for reminding me of that Bible verse.
Yeah.
But use it no more than two, maybe three once in a while.
But you never know who's really going to get something out of it.
There may be someone who reads it who doesn't know.
Yeah, exactly.
All right. Let's look at this. Matthew 23:13. This is the first woe that Jesus pronounces. Remember, so these mirror the blessings that he gave. So the Beatitudes are like a portrait of a Christian, a fully mature Christian. The woes are a portrait of a fully, if you go through all the woes, a fully corrupt sinner who is not saved going to hell. And so it's like the mirror opposite. So here, you know, poor in spirit, if you look at the bullet there, it says poor in spirit, those that recognize they are spiritually bankrupt, know their need for God, humbly ask God for help, and God accepts them, and they receive the kingdom of heaven through faith in Christ. Now, proud in spirit, those that appear holier than thou don't recognize their need for God and don't give honor to God, but seek honor for themselves. And God rejects them, and they do not enter the kingdom of heaven. So if you look at verse 13 there, it says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven. So notice how in the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here you have the Pharisees shutting off kingdom of heaven.
And keeping people out.
In front of men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So, because of their separatist attitude, like they're so holy, that you know nobody else can be as holy as them, and they're basically wanting men to worship them and give them honor and glory because of how amazing they are, that's the exact opposite to somebody who recognizes that they're poor in spirit. That they're spiritually bankrupt. The Pharisees thought they were spiritually rich. They had it all. that they were high and mighty. They're the ones that everybody else should follow. So, I have these end bullets here, like on the very end of these. I have an example, but I was thinking we'd save those and go over those. Let's go over those next week. Because if we do this right, we might be able to get this part done tonight. Maybe we'll see. Next one, Matthew 23:14. This is the one that some of you may not have. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation." Okay, now here, those who mourn. You know, a widow is somebody who's in mourning, because a widow has, you know, lost her husband. But keep in mind that we're talking about spiritual mourning here. This can be linked, though, because you can link spiritual mourning with the actual act of mourning the loss of a loved one, especially if you think of, think of it in the context of the church as the bride of Christ. And, you know, really when you become a Christian, you are dying to your old life. Before, you were married to the world, really. You know, you were married to the world and you were in love with the world. And when the world, because of sin, died to you, you know, you've lost a husband in a sense, but you gain, you know, a new husband in the Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ being the bridegroom of the bride of the church. You could think of it in a spiritual context like that, but you can also just think of the literal reality of an actual widow who has lost her husband. And think of that person as a believer, though. And so think about this. You know, those who mourn, those that recognize their need for God mourn over their spiritual condition and become very cognizant of their past sinful lives. But God comforts them and gives them peace from sin. Remember Pastor Bob's sermon from a couple of weeks ago, when he said peace, you know, on Palm Sunday, that you know, we have peace with God now. And notice this, those who devour widows' households. And here it is, when you are mournful over loss, you are in a vulnerable emotional state. And so think about it in the spiritual context. When you're a sinner, you recognize your need for God. You recognize your need for God, and you know that you're a sinner. And you start mourning over your sinful past. You're in a vulnerable state, and you're right there. And this is when a lot of people, like Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, and others, they prey on that. And they go out and they look for the people who are vulnerable so that they can then manipulate them into a false doctrinal system. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. See, what they did when there was a new widow who was in an emotionally vulnerable state, they would go to her and they would say, "Oh, well, we see you just lost your husband. We're so sorry. If you want to really honor his name, why don't you sign your house over to us so that we can give that to God, and God will honor your husband's name in heaven. And your husband's estate will be honored by God. And don't worry, we'll give you, you know, the scraps from the table, and we'll basically make sure you have everything you need, and we'll take care of you. But just sell us your house. Or just give it to us."
I was wondering what happens to the widow, though, after they take the house.
Yeah.
It's not a reverse mortgage.
They are supposed to, they were supposed to take care of widows, but they were actually, I mean, to me this is an actual event he's referring to.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
They were taking from those that were the easiest to take from.
To pluck.
Yeah.
And so she basically not only lost her husband, they took everything she had and said, "Well, you know, without a husband, you're really nothing anyway. But come and we'll give you the scraps. We'll give you the
we'll let you take the gleanings from the field."
The Christians were supposed to take care of. Remember the argument between the Greeks weren't being treated the same as the Jewish Christians. They weren't taking care of the widows as well as they were the Jewish widows. I assume then that the church, the Jewish church, took care of the widows some way. They may not have, I mean, they were not like they were when they were the head.
They did not live
household.
High.
Yes,
they
did not. They
did not,
live high.
Right. And so, yeah, you're absolutely right. I mean, this is a literal event. And so I was trying to kind of build some undercurrent to it, you know, some spiritual insight from it. But these are literal widows that have literally been taken advantage of. But you can see the same thing happen in a spiritual context, you know, where you have people who are, they're first recognizing their sinners and they're looking for help. They're looking for, you know, maybe this happens over the course of a couple of months. Or weeks, or whatever, and they're realizing, hey, I'm in a lot of trouble. I need help. And, oh, you know about this Jesus? I mean, the Bible, what? And then this person happens to be a, you know, some sort of cultish Christian in one of these weird doctrinal systems. They say, oh yeah, what you need to do is do this. And then, you know, then they get attacked. Oh, so you realize you're a sinner? And, oh yes. Oh well, this is what you need to do. And they start. You know, it's the same concept. They start putting them into this false doctrine system because they're taking advantage of the fact that they're not thinking straight because they're in an emotionally vulnerable state. So it's that same concept of, this widow, this emotionally vulnerable person, you're taking advantage of them for your own ends. And that's exactly what Pharisees did.
Send your money to box 313 and we will pray for you.
Yep,
and we'll make
thing.
Long prayers for you.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Long prayers. And you can put your hand on the TV screen and we will pray for you to be healed.
And as we heard, going through Balmoray, Texas, send in your $25 donation, you get an autographed picture of Christ.
But you know, that's like these funeral directors. You know, $10,000, $15,000, they sell them the highest thing, you know, while they're under it.
But that was the point that Bob was making yesterday, you know, about debt. You need to prepare ahead for that stuff.
Yeah, but so many people get taken in on that kind of stuff,
well,
you know, because they're vulnerable.
You were very vulnerable at that point, and I just want to be cremated. There's a plastic goose that comes with her own costumes. Isn't she cute? I want my ashes going in there, and on major holidays, just bring me out and set me in a chair. And with the appropriate costume.
Right. Like Ken's going to keep up with major holidays. You'll be set out at Christmas and stay there the whole year.
I don't think we even bought a casket for my brother. We had him cremated and took a box and a half for his ashes because he was such a big guy.
When it says, therefore you will receive greater condemnation, does that mean worse hell?
Yes.
You know, there's debate about that. You know, to me, I don't see how 15,000 degrees is worse than 10,000 degrees. Maybe it is. I don't know.
But there will be no cooling steam.
Well, there is an outer darkness with gnashing of teeth. You know, Bob said yesterday, and I really like that quote, when he said, hell is the truth found out too late. Mm-hmm. But I like St. Augustine's belief in hell. He says, hell is complete, utter, and final separation from God. That is hell. And then as long as you're alive, you can't have that. But when you're dead, you can.
Sobering. So Matthew 23:15. Let's look at this one next. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And let's look at the bullet. Again, the contrast here is perfect. Those who are meek, those who take their great God-given strength and willingly turn that strength over to God to be put to useful purpose, will inherit the earth. For God will give all his creation over to them. Those who seek out of their own strength to willfully use all their God-given strength to oppose God and going all over the earth, gathering to themselves adherents to their proud self-righteous false spirituality, will end up in hell. And so it's a dire contrast there of, you know, these Pharisees are trying so hard. They're using all their strength to tithe, mint, and dill and be so meticulously perfect about everything, and going all over the earth, you know, trying to make converts to their separatist way of life. You boy, talk about Islam. You talk about a separatist, Pharisaic way of life. You know, that's what these people are all about.
You know, I didn't know the Pharisees really proselytized, but I guess
they did. Huh? Of course, just like Islam does. They proselytize all the time. And they prey on those weak, vulnerable, emotionally vulnerable.
Especially in prisons.
Oh, you've gotta do these five things and then you're, you know.
Well, that's how it got started. I mean, you either accept their ways or we kill you. Mm-hmm. So take your choice. You want to die? Fine, we'll kill you now. If you want to live, you accept Islam and Muhammad.
That's a very separatist, holier-than-thou attitude.
Well, another thing about the prisons is that if you accept Islam, you will be able to get revenge on those infidels that put you in here.
Yeah.
And it will be a legal revenge because if they don't convert, we kill them. And if you're basically evil, doesn't that sound like a really neat way to get even with people you're angry with?
Yeah.
People can fall for that.
I know, but...
Well, they do. By the billions.
Yeah.
They're close. They're right behind the Catholic Church in adherence. They're close.
That's the problem that Paul had. We've been talking about Paul. On all of his missionary journeys, he'd get in trouble here, and so he'd go to this city, and the people would travel all the way from that city to this next city to rile the people up. You know, I mean, that was just a constant pattern with him.
Sounds like lobbyists.
Really? You know, you think, how much, you've already run him out of your town, what do you care? But they would travel these great distances, 100 miles, which then was something else,
to
stir up more trouble.
Yeah. People are passionate about hating God.
Zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's what he's
saying. Yeah. These people are going to inherit the earth. These people are going all over the earth, working so hard to make people like them. They're going to not inherit the earth at all. What they're going to inherit is eternal condemnation in hell. Real quick, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let's look at Matthew 23:16-22. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold in the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. He who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. That's pretty intense there. So Jesus has a lot to say about this. Well, to understand it, you have to kind of go back and learn a little bit about the way the Pharisees had become. And they've become very strict legalists, of course, as we know, and separatists and so on. But what all these oaths were, you know, there were different levels of oaths. In the common modern-day vernacular, you might think of this in terms of the famous Christmas Story movie, if you've seen it, with Ralphie, you know, and his little 8, 9, 10-year-old friends who are all there in the play yard, and it's like, well, I dare you. Oh, well, that's so what? Well, I double dare you. And then, well, I double dog dare you. And then I triple dare, and I triple dog dare you.
Triple dog dare is a pretty serious dare.
So triple dog dare, you know, whoa, I can't say no to that. You know, and these Pharisees, that's exactly what, you know, they're no better than these 9-year-old kids out in the play yard because they had these O's where they had all these loopholes. Like, well, I swear by the temple that I will agree to this with you. And then, a few weeks later when something goes south and they don't like the way it's looking, like, well, yeah, I knew I swear to you by the temple, but that's not really a binding oath because a binding oath is swearing by the gold in the temple. And, you know, it's just like the triple dare and the triple dog dare and, you know, what's you know, where is the, where is it on the scale of being important? And so Christ just eviscerates this structure, this loophole structure they built, of being able to have oaths that didn't really mean anything or carry any weight. And basically the whole reason for doing this and coming up with this structure was so that they could essentially have unjust gain and get rich quick and be lawyers that were looking to loophole their way in and out of every single way they could to get as much gain for them as possible.
The letter of the law, not the spirit at all.
And therefore, their idea in doing that is gain, monetary gain, ultimately. And notice what they focus on. They don't focus on the temple. Their focus is on the gold. They don't focus on the altar. Their focus is on the sacrifice on the altar. Because guess who had to, you know, pay to get the right sacrifices? You see what I mean? So their focus is on all the material, monetary stuff, right?
Didn't they also get some of the meat?
Yeah. Oh, well, the priests did. The priests, yeah.
It's like ways to cross your fingers. That's what it was.
Yeah.
They're the ones.
Oh, yeah.
I promise.
Yeah. So here, look. If you just read this bullet, and I guess we won't finish tonight, but we'll do the other half next week. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who seek righteousness through faith in Christ, will be satisfied by being made right with God, and will grow to desire righteousness in their lives. Those who seek unjust gain through loopholes that can be manipulated to their own ends will never be satisfied with their temporal and worldly gains. And that's all these Pharisees got. They got temporal, time expiring, worldly gains out of all these tricks and games they used to play. But none of that amounts to a hill of beans when you only have 3 score and 10, and you can't take it with you.
And it seems to me, too, that we talk about the wealthy having enough so that they can concentrate on God, but a lot of rich men never have enough. They keep wanting to get richer and richer.
Yeah. Well,
look at Wall Street.
That's the guys that was going to build the barns and more silos, remember?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I'll expand and do all this, and then God said, you know what, tonight is the night, buddy.
Okay, so we got halfway through the woes. We'll get through the other half next week. And then what I'd like to do is, I have a few examples at the end of each bullet, kind of like scriptural examples of each one. And so we can go through those. We'll see how far we get next week. Maybe we'll get through all of them. That's okay.
You didn't say anything.
I was a proxy.
Prayer requests?
My sister-in-law's brother has pancreatic cancer. Basically, he's dying. He's under 100 pounds now. And so she has taken a leave of absence from her work. Her name's Peggy. And she's, his caregiver. So.
What's his name?
Steve.
Mm-hmm. And that's Peggy's your sister?
She's married to my younger brother. She's my sister-in-law.
Sister-in-law. Mm-hmm. And it's her husband?
It's her
brother.
It's her brother.
Oh, it's her brother. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've gathered together. Thank you for making the provision for this fellowship and for all the wonderful teachings you've helped share with us through this time that we've set aside to do this. We pray that you will help us to fulfill the outline that you laid for us to be a Christian in the Beatitudes, that we will have a broken spirit and be mournful over that, and to be continually seek to be meek and give our God-given strengths over to you to guide and direct, that we will just be merciful to others, and that we will help make peace between others and you, and that we will be pure in heart, and that we will be able to take persecution if and when it comes, and that we'll be able to stand up for your name. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help people who are on the path of the other side, people who have so much woe coming to them that before they fully mature into that, that you'll help us to take them out of that path and to be a peacemaker for them and show them the true light and show them your son Jesus Christ and help them change their hearts and their lives over to that way of thinking. And we just pray, Lord, for Peggy, that you will give her the strength to endure this unfortunate terminal situation. And we just pray for Steve that you will help comfort him. And you don't deny think that you're not capable of still providing a miracle here with healing. And we just pray for that first and foremost. And that if it's already your will to take him home, Lord, that we just pray that you will help him with any spiritual matters that he might need to deal with you. And please just help it to be a comforting, comforted parting, be as comfortable and painless as possible. And that you'll just receive him into your kingdom when the time is right. And we pray that you'll give Peggy the strength to endure this, as well as the entire family. Just bring healing and comfort and help and strength to the situation. We pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you'll give us your special blessing, that you will send us out into our weekly lives and help us to be good examples and good Christians to those around us. And we pray that you'll return us to church this Sunday and to your Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
John, would you like Carolyn to serve your cake for you?
I didn't even get it.
We'll do that.